Turn in your Bibles now to 1 John 1. We're going to read from 1 John 1 down into chapter 2, verse 2. So let's begin with this epistle, this beautiful epistle of the Apostle John. 1 John 1, and again, I'd like to read the whole chapter down into chapter 2, verse 2. Stand together with me, brothers and sisters. Let's get started with the Word of God. Now listen to the revelation of God Himself to us. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested. We have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Amen. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, O God, we pray by Your Spirit You would reveal to us the wonder, the beauty of this, the import of it, the significance of it. Press this on our hearts this day by the Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated, brothers and sisters. The pastors in the valley were together again on Friday, and we were talking about where things are now, and there's a police officer attending one of the churches. He works in Aurora, and he said the suicides, the hopelessness, the despair is beyond anything he's seen in his career. I think this brother has been active in the Aurora Police Department for 25 or 30 years. Suicides are way up. We know despair deaths are up 400% from 15 years ago. And we all committed ourselves to be hope dealers. We're going to deal in hope. Isn't that good? Let's be those that spread the light of hope to our communities. Guys, there is such a darkness. The darkness of Mordor has spread across Middle Earth. It's all around right now. And we have this tremendous opportunity. What makes the present situation so difficult is that the blind cannot see. And though the light has come into the world, blind people still cannot see until their eyes are open to the light. And it's hard to convince a world of hope when the world only allows for the possibility of hopelessness. See, there is an epistemological self-consciousness in so much of our world today that hope is not in the cards. Hope is not a possibility. They've consigned themselves to hopelessness. This is what the pastors were talking about on Friday, is there is such a sureness, a certainty, that there can't be any hope. And yet, brothers and sisters, the light has come. The life of the world is here in Jesus. a man who's about to commit suicide, we may tell him there's hope, there's meaning in the universe, there's truth. But if he's convinced of his deceptions, he won't allow for that possibility. He blocks that out. He blocks out, no, there can't be a possibility for truth, for light, and for hope. There can't be. I'm going to commit suicide. I'm committed to this. Until the light from an external source begins to shine and flood into his soul by the Holy Spirit of God. And the first glimmers of hope begin to flicker. And he begins to see the light is on. The truth of God is revealed. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God cannot lie. And so when you press it upon him, is it possible that God could lie? Is it possible that God has it wrong? Is it possible these promises may not come true? The man says, no, it's not possible. So the first proposition we talked about last week, the very first, you know, again, detailing the way of salvation. How does this dawn upon us? How do we become Christians? How do we come to the point that we believe? The very first thing we believe is what? God is not a liar. That's first. Let every man be a liar, but God is truth. God is truth. God cannot possibly lie. Mistrust yourself. Mistrust your conclusion about hopelessness. Mistrust whatever man has ever said. But don't you dare mistrust God. Don't you dare call God a liar. That's the beginning. And what does God say? God says, what's the first thing he says to you? What is the first thing he says? Last week, reviewing last week for just a moment, what's the first thing he says about you and about me? You are a sinner. I'm a sinner. That's the first thing he says. We have a problem. We have a problem of sin, but there's forgiveness and cleansing through Jesus Christ. That was last week. So Jesus, the Son of God, comes into the world. He brings life. He brings light. He brings forgiveness. He deals with the greatest needs of the human soul. We're in darkness. We're in death. We're in corruption. We have the judgment of God hanging over us. See, all of this bad stuff, and everybody's aware of these things. Some suppress it, but they know there's a big problem. And Jesus comes into the world to give life for death, light for darkness, forgiveness for the guilt of sin. So, that's review. Now, just an observation before I go on, because I think this becomes a problem with modern man, including many Christians, and that is, it's really difficult for the modern mind to believe in two truths as ultimate truths at the same time. Holding on to true truths at the same time. It's very difficult. Man thinks in terms of pieces, but not in terms of the many pieces and the one, such that the many pieces play into an equal ultimacy in each of them. For example, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Do we believe in all three at the same time with an ultimacy? Jesus, God and man, salvation, including both forgiveness and cleansing. Here's the encouragement this morning, and I'll show you later why this is important as we go on into this. Don't drop one while you're holding on to the other. It's hard to hold on to both at the same time, and I'll illustrate that by this message this morning. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 2. My little children, these things I write to you. My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Here's the first thing to say. You are somebody's little child. Is that sort of odd? How many times have I stepped out here and said, my little children? The word is technon. And the word for technon is not exactly my little children. It really means my cute little children. So I did that. Some of you are laughing because, you know, that's not language we typically use. My dear little children, my beloved little children, my little two-year-olds, I love you all. I just want to hug you right now. That's the language here. That's the language John is using. But you know, Jesus used the same language as well. He would refer to his disciples as my little children. He would use the same. Now, when John refers to us as little children, he's not bringing this letter to the four-year-old Sunday school class. I think that's clear, isn't it? This is to all of us. We are it. We're the little children. And brothers and sisters, we need to be good with that. This is so basic. Why? Because before I get into the message, we want to talk about identity. Before we get on to this sin issue, who are we? What are we? We're adopted children of the living God. We are his cute little children. We're his dear children. This begins with our essential, fundamental identity. We are the children of Jesus. We're the Father's dear children. Can you say that of yourself? Can you say, I am the dear little child of the living God. It's so important that we be able to confess that. We're God's kids. He loves us. What does this mean? This means that we're dependent on him. Josh, you were into my notes again this morning. About a half of my notes are whatever you said during the exhortation, so... But, you know, we're dependent on God, the Father, as a two-year-old is on their parents. We're absolutely dependent upon God. And that's what it is to be a child. It's to be dependent and lowly, humble. Children have an automatic sense that they are not in charge. Hey, when you're walking around, all you can see are knees and tennis shoes. You're not in charge. Isn't that true? What is it to be a child, brothers and sisters? What is it to be a child? We're children. This is our identity. Are you a child? Is this who you are? This is where it begins. We can't go any further until we know that we are the children of God and we don't got this. That's so basic. We don't got this. We don't got control of everything. We can't eat without God. We can't drink without God. We can't have any spiritual life without God. We can't pick up our arms and move without God. We are dependent, always, always dependent on God in humility and trust. Like a two-year-old trusting his mom and his dad. That's us. All right, the theme of these verses, that was a little bit on the side because I just wanted to begin with a sense of identity. The identity is there. We're children, children of the Heavenly Father. We're children of Jesus. But let's move on to the theme of the passage. It's sin. The theme is sin from chapter 1, verse 8 down to chapter 2, verse 2. So all the way through, it's sin. Now there are three things to believe. Here's the meat of the passage. Three things to believe. Number one, you are a sinner. Number two, your Father wants you to stop sinning. And number three, Jesus has got you covered. Covers your sin. That's it. That's the message this morning. Three things to believe. Three things to hold on to. Three things that constitute the Christian faith. And the first is this: you are a child of God, but you're also a sinner. Now, let's talk about that for a moment. If you back all the way up to verse 8, you find if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So the first thing to believe is that we are sinners. That's a fact. That's a truism. That's basic. We have to start there. We have a problem. Somebody comes, Nathan comes to us, says, "Thou art the man." You say, "Amen, brother, you got it." Yeah, that's basic. That's me. You got me. I sin. And if somebody has the wrong list, you just tell them it's the wrong list. You're being all judgmental. Good. I need somebody who's judgmental with me. But you happen to have the wrong list. It's worse than you thought it was. That's how we respond. Amen. No, it's none of this. Mia, a sinner? You call me a sinner? Forget that, right? Amen. Somebody said, "Forget that." Forget that. Two of you said that. And we're not going to be lawyers about it. We're not going to be defensive about it. We're sinners. You know, and oftentimes people accuse you of something that you say, "Well, that's not a sin." But you know what? That points to something really deep and something fundamental about me. And you're right. It is way worse than you think it is. So that's the first point, is you are sinners. But what's sin? John defines it in chapter 3, verse 4. He says, sin is anomia. In the New King James, it says, sin is the transgression of the law. Or sin is lawlessness. Literally, sin is anti-God's law. That's what it means. Sin is anti-God's law. It's going against God's law. It's saying, "I don't agree with God's law." It's saying, "I don't submit to God's law." If God says, "I want you to love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength," you don't. If God says, "I want you to love your neighbor as yourself and forgive your brother," you don't. You're remembering his faults. You're holding it against him ad nauseum. If God says, "Don't covet that woman and that money," you do. It's doing what God says not to do, and it's not doing what God says to do. It's just doing just the opposite of whatever God wants. That's what sin is. Now, in sin, there's a justice element and a personal element to it. There's a both and involved in sin. I think it shows up in Psalm 51. Say, for example, that a king has a law, and his law is basically this: thou shalt not spray paint on the castle walls. That's his law. Somebody comes up the castle wall and spray paints, "I hate the stupid king," on the castle wall. Now, what's the problem here? Number one, he's broken the king's law. Number two, he's got a vendetta against the king. It's personal. So with sin, you see, it's the violation of God's law, but it's also a failure to love God. It's a hatred to God and against God. And that's why this rebellion, this revolt element to sin, it's not just breaking the law, it's also breaking the relationship with the king. So it's both rules and relationships affected here. Sin is rebelling against God. Sin is turning to God and saying, "I don't like you, God. I don't like your will. I don't like your law. I don't like your word. I don't like your plans. I don't like your people. I don't like your kingdom. I don't want to be with you. I don't want to listen to you. And I don't want to obey you." That's sin. Sin is a bad attitude towards God. It's a bad disposition, a bad heart, and bad behavior. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Sin is a corrupting force as well. It has the power, the influence upon us to corrupt us, to make us dirty, and to eat out portions of our soul, so to speak, as a leprosy eats out portions of the face. Sin separates us from God. Sin has brought all the evil into the world. So all the evil you see, the disease, the death, the COVID-19, the judgment of God, all of that comes by way of sin. Sin also has this justice element, not just the personal, but the justice element to it. And we all understand justice. If a judge in Colorado let 20 violent rapists and murderers out onto the streets, and to make it even worse for conservatives, violent rapists and murderers who come from over the border. For some reason, that's worse. But whatever it is, people just get upset over that, don't they? Like if a judge says, yeah, just let all the rapists and murderers out on the street, what would you say? What would people say? What would unbelievers say as well as believers? So it's crazy. Where's the justice here? See, justice calls for judgment. And sin, likewise, is a violation of God's righteous justice. See, God just can't let sinners go. He can't just let all the murderers and rapists run around. He just can't. Good judges can't do that kind of thing. And God is the eternal, most righteous, most just, most holy judge of the entire universe. He can't just let sin go without a violent, fierce, intense, eternal punishment. In a place that Jesus describes as a fire that continues to burn on the outside, is never quenched, worms that continue to eat on the inside, never dead, always chewing. Eternal destruction, eternal judgment, eternal condemnation. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ announced for sin. You see, justice is real. We all know what it is. We know what it is to violate the law of the state. Well, sin is a violation of the law of God, much more serious than the violation of Colorado statutes. So here's the first point, and that is, brothers and sisters, we are sinners. We sin. Number two. Second thing to believe, your Father's goal is that you should stop sinning. Look at verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. So God's goal for John and God's goal for this church and for all of the work of ministry around the world is what? That we stop sinning. God wants us to stop sinning. Jesus expresses this in John 8 when he turns to that woman and says, remember the woman caught in adultery? What does he say? I love his statement. Just Jesus boils it right down. Your sin, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That's it. It's beautiful. All right, so now there are two misunderstandings I want to address before I go on with the goal of the ministry. The first is this, brothers and sisters, a misunderstanding that's out there is that Christianity provides free license to sin. Like you know how 007 has a license to kill. Some think that Christianity somehow gives us a license to sin. Takes away the guilt, but allows us to sin at will. Now, I think some of us understand this. If you were ever a landlord, as I was a landlord, and you're renting out your house, and somebody rolls into the driveway, and they've got a bumper sticker on their car that says, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. You're not going to rent to them. That's a given. It's one of the very first things you learn as a landlord. I'm just telling you, get into landlording. You're just, that's it. No, not there. You're not going there. You know, the excuse that is given, the impression that unbelievers have of Christians is rather low or rather poor in our world today. But that's because Christians have had this viewpoint that Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Now the key word there is just. Okay, that's the key word. Just forgiven. No, not just forgiven. 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins, faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what people want to do is they want to take a blood cell that came out of the body of Jesus on the cross, and they want to dissect the blood cell such that they'll take the part of the blood cell that forgives me, but leave the part of the blood cell that cleanses me. You can't do that with the blood of Jesus. You can't. If you're going to be saved, you're going to be saved from the guilt and the power of sin. Both. It's a both and. Second misunderstanding concerning the Christian gospel and the Christian ministry is this. The goal of the Christian ministry is not mere emotion. It's easy for us to equate emotion to substance and to faith. Now, you know, I like emotion. I get a little emotional sometimes. A lot, I know. Do get emotional. But you know what? That's not the essence. Now, we don't want everybody to be Spock either. For those of you who haven't watched it, there's a figure called Spock in the Star Trek series. He has no emotions. He has no personality. He has no real gratitude. He has no rejoicing. He doesn't realize the victory he has in Jesus, and he doesn't express it as something great. That's the problem with Spock. Spock has a lot of problems. But the big problem is he doesn't receive the good news of Jesus and doesn't respond with rejoicing. And I think we should. So rejoicing is all part of the Christian life. But to say that emotions equate to what is substantial or is the manifestation of what is real and true and effective in the Christian church is just wrong. People have the impression the more you emote, the more authentic you must be. You know, so in other words, the test of authenticity is this pouring of emotion into whatever I'm doing, you know. And if there's just all this emotion pouring out, boy, that guy was so real. It's great. Man, he was so authentic. It was just, that was the test of authenticity, was the degree to which emotion expressed itself. Friends, no, please, no. It's possible for emotions to lie. To express something with exaggerated emotion, but not really to believe the thing that is being expressed. Why do I make a big deal out of this? Because this is so much the characteristic of modern faith. Here, try this on for size. Take a composition, musical composition made in 1550. And put it next to a composition made in 2020. And you're going to see about 100 times the emotional expression. But friends, we have to be honest. Again, let's press for honesty. We wanted authenticity, didn't we? Didn't we ask for it in a largely inauthentic age? We did. So what is it? Is it emotion? Is it emotionalism? Emotion doesn't buy you as much as you think it will. Emotions will spice things up a bit. Husbands, it will help in your marriage relationship some. But emotions is not steadfast love. Emotion is not steadfast faith. You know, the guys laboring in communist prisons in Romania for 18 years with Richard Wurmbrand. It's not like he's got to just, you know, do this emotional, hey, check this emotional presentation out. You know, I mean, I'm being so real. After 18 years of being I've been beaten, I've been whipped, I've been tortured in a communist prison, friends. That's not authenticity. Authenticity is believing in Jesus through all that. Moreover, everybody knows that emotional puppy love will not carry a marriage through. Amen, young couples. I need a couple young couples right now just to say amen. The emotional puppy love is not going to do it for me. Just admit it right here, right now. I hear the older guys saying it. It's just not going to do it. You kind of laugh about it like, yeah, like that was really going to do it for me. Not through the trials and toils and difficulties we go through in our marriages. Pew Research did a recent study, found that Pentecostals have 200% the divorce rate as Lutherans do, and much higher than atheists and Catholics. Somebody say, ouch. Can't say amen, say ouch, as Vody says. So friends, it's a warning. It's a heads up. I just spent the last month of my life going through church history again. And here's something that I took away that I think is interesting. If you review the Orthodox and Catholic confessions, creeds, symbols, statuary, pictures and symbols, and the amazing hymnody of the Catholic and the Orthodox Church over 1,000 years, you're going to say, wow. You will say, wow. I guarantee you'll say, wow. Wow, some of the lyrics. Wow, some of the creeds and confessions. Amazing in their content. But listen, they became sentimental objects and emotional crutches for the people. In fact, to this day, probably the strongest statement of faith I know of in the medieval period was Patrick's breastplate. Some of you know what I'm talking about. I mean, I get the eebie-jeebies going up and down my back when I see the faith of Patrick, this man of God who takes Ireland by storm, brings the Druids down within 150 years, they're all gone. And he establishes the most amazing discipleship center, not just in Ireland, but all the way down to Germany and Switzerland to northern Italy, and transformed Europe practically single-handedly over the next 400 years. Patrick, amazing. Patrick's blessed breastplate, incredible. But you see that much of Ireland has turned the breastplate into an amulet. You can buy the amulet of Patrick's best plate. It protects me from all the demonic and evil forces in the world. If they would only believe what it says! If they would only believe the content and the substance of what the breastplate says about Christ. The emotion of it, the sentimentality of it, overwhelmed the substance of it and destroyed the faith. And this is what happens in an overly emotional faith amongst Protestants as well as Catholics as well as the Orthodox. Do we believe the substance of the lyrics? That's what matters. A lot of ministry today is going to go up in smoke, wood, hay, and stubble. But the goal of the ministry is faith. Faith. And of course, follow through. Obedience. I don't care how passionate the worship leader is. Does she shack up with her boyfriend? Isn't that more substantial? Oh, yeah. So the goal of ministry is faith. Weed through all the rah-rah of all the ministry, and let's get down to the bottom line of what God wants for our church. What is it? What does John want? What does Jesus want? What does the Father want? Less sinning. obedience to God, less lying, less fighting between husbands and wives, less lust, feeding the fire with romance novels, licentious music and movies, you know what I'm talking about, less complaining, more gratefulness, less of an unsubmissive, rebellious spirit among the wives, less unloving, angry, impatient, unkind spirits among the husbands, less idolatry, less self-gratification, less bitter people who want to break relationships with people because they've been offended. You know, on and on. What does 1 Thessalonians 4:3 say? This is the will of God for you. Now stop for a moment. Is this the will of God for you? Well, that's what it just said. This is the will of God for you. By the way, some of you want to pray God's will. And you want to pray in faith, and you want to step out, and you want to say, you know, like a prayer of faith, according to the will of God, bring it now, God, in faith, I claim your promise. There it is right there. This is the will of God. You can pray this. If you really want it, if you step out in faith, here's the will of God. This is the thing to pray. This is the will of God for you, even your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So I believe that if you've got sin in your life, sexual immorality is mentioned here, it's very common in churches in Thessalonica and in Elizabeth, you step out and you pray, God, I pray sincerely from my heart by faith, and you pray in faith, please forgive me and cleanse me of my sexual immorality, and I mean it, I'm being sincere right now, God will do it, or God's a liar. Now, if it doesn't happen, what happens? If there's no sanctification, it's very possible you were not sincere and you did not pray in faith. But whatever the case, this is the will of God. Now, let me ask you this. If God says, I want my people to stop sinning and I want them to be more sanctified, is he going to get it? Does God get what he wants? Like, yeah, amen. He sure does. This is the will of God for his children, that ye not sin. A church cannot go on sinning. It just can't. A church just can't go on sinning, meaning the people have gathered. Granted, there are times, you know, we have people come in, and we're growing, and we're shedding the old sins. The process continues. I'm saying a church where 50 people come in, and it's like sin, 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 sin for 18 years, that's not a biblical church. They're not reading 1 John. The Father is so committed to this. He's all-powerful, he's all-sovereign, he always gets his way, he always gets his will. Matthew 3 speaks of the Jews, and by the way, a very bad church, the point that John the Baptist approached them, he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees come into the baptism, and he said to the Pharisees and Sadducees, oh, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? By the way, not a good church growth strategy for the new attendees. You brood of vipers. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And then verse 10, even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. In other words, God does not just allow his church to continue on not bearing fruit. See, that's impossible. We're talking about God here, who has a plan, a purpose, a sovereign intention to bring about the sanctification of his people. It will happen. Again, this is not an imperative, by the way. This is what is going to happen. And John 15, remember this, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, what happens? He takes it away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. Only two options in the body, in the vine. Two options. Either you get cast in the fire or you get pruned. You say, can I just be left alone? No. Right? You don't get left alone. You think the Father's going to leave you alone? Think he's not interested in his children? Some of you fathers, I see these fathers. Your hand is on your son constantly. I mean, well, not all the time. I mean, like every 10 minutes, roughly. But for God, it's like every second. Right? He wants us bearing more fruit. He will prune us to get the more fruit that he wants. Hallelujah. That's a good thing. Praise him for that. So the goal of the ministry is less sin. And this is the point that John is making. The bare fact that this is being read to the church, and this book is being taught in the church, means there will be less sin. As the preaching and the reading of the Word of God is taken seriously, there will be less sin in the church. That's what John is saying here. I believe as a result of us going through 1 John, we are going to have less sin in this church. It's also very interesting how the Spirit is applying it in the exhortation as well as the sermon. Has anybody noticed that? Do you ever feel like you're getting a 1-2 punch these days? It seems to me that God is serious about this, doesn't it, to you? He's driving this thing home. Okay, now, here are the points. You're a sinner. The goal of the ministry is less sinning. Now, here, what if I stopped right there? I stopped the sermon right there. See, this is my illustration. This is the point here. We got to learn how to hold on to two or three things at the same time. If I stop the sermon right now, I said, okay, guys, you're a sinner, stop it. You guys will go away discouraged, depressed, beaten down, feeling powerless, guilty, fearful. But see, this is the important point. I'm a child of God. I'm a sinner. God wants me to stop sinning, and he's given me Jesus to accomplish it. Hold on to these things, brothers and sisters, all of it. Here's the last point, the third thing to believe, and that is that Jesus, as God, has covered. Jesus covers our sin. He cleanses us with his blood. He forgives us by his sacrifice. And these reminders give us a sense of empowerment, encouragement. I believe the word empowerment's absolutely proper. I know that's used in a humanistic sense, but let's use it in a God way, where God comes down and empowers us in this very thing of overcoming the sin in our lives. God gives us that encouragement, that strength, by two things in this passage. First, here's the first thing. You've got a good lawyer. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, anybody sin? Raise your hand. Anybody sin? Okay. I got good news for you. You've got an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen. You've got a great lawyer. Now, the word for lawyer is paraclete, parakaleo. We saw that back in John 15, 16, 17. Jesus is our parakaleo. Jesus is our paraclete. Now, technically, the word paraclete was the word used for lawyer in the New Testament times. Now, I think this will help you. Have any of you been to court or seen a court on television or a movie? Where does the lawyer sit? This is very important. Where does the lawyer sit? So we've seen the defense lawyer, where does he sit? On the right side, I didn't know that. Right next to the defendant. Now this is very, very important. Why is that? Because the lawyer is on your team. And he is there because you need him. And you know why you need a lawyer? Because you've got the guns of the state on you. You've got the powers of justice pointed at you. Little old you. You've got the power of the United States of America, the state of Colorado, the Colorado Revised Statutes, right pointing at you. You're guilty. Or trying to prove that you're guilty. So it's so important that you have somebody at your side. Somebody who, see, you're confused. You're afraid. You need help. You're not thinking clearly. By the way, does any of you think clearly about your sin, about all this guilt and all this judgment and condemnation? Does anybody think clearly about this stuff? I know I don't. I just need a good lawyer. Amen? And this is a great lawyer. This is Jesus. He's the best lawyer in the world because he can't lose. And you know why he can't lose? Because he's also the judge. That's pretty good, huh? How'd you like your lawyer to be the judge? That's a pretty good position, isn't it? That's a great position. So there he is at the right hand of the Father. He is your advocate at the right hand of the Father. Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Here it is. Venture on him. Venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. He is at the right hand of the Father, pleading the merits of his blood. Father, I died for this young man. I died for this older woman. I died for this child. I shed my blood for him in order that he would be right with you. I did what justice cried out for. Release him, Father. And by placing your trust in him and throwing yourself on Christ Jesus, that's why I love this. Venture on him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. You got one phone call to make. Who are you going to call? You know, that's what they say to prisoners, right? You got one phone call. Who are you going to call? The best lawyer in the universe and outside of it. I'm calling Jesus. Venture on him, venture wholly. Let no other trust in truth. You don't have to say another quarter for a second phone call. You just call Jesus, the best lawyer. Why? Because he's the judge. And he went to the cross for you and fulfilled the requirement of the law for you. On judgment day, when he judges the sheep and the goats, when all of us will be there at the great white throne, let's be encouraged. The judge is our attorney. Because he's been arguing the case with his Father. And he already pled the merits of his blood for you and for me. He is qualified to stand in the presence of the Father because he is righteous. You notice that? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. It's not like we got this drunk lawyer. You know, that's what always happens in these movies. Some guy gets a drunk lawyer, like, oh, great. He's not even sober. No, Jesus is the righteous. He's got as much a commitment to the righteousness of God as God the Father. And he is there to plead the merits of his blood for you. And he has satisfied the claims of justice. Okay, so two things to encourage you here. The first thing is you've got a good lawyer, but secondly, you have a covering. And that is verse 2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The word propitiation is not a complicated word. It is in English. But it's not in terms of what it points to, and that is the copperet of the Old Testament that lay over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holiest of Holies. There was that gold plate, you know, it was like 4 inches thick, weighed like 600 pounds of gold, and on that gold was the blood of goats that had been sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. Over the years and years, there was a whole covering of goat's blood over that thing, And this was what reconciled God to his people in the Old Testament era, at least on a temporary basis, pointed to the blood of Jesus. And this is what drew God to his people. This is what established the presence of God in the tabernacle. Because the tabernacle was the one place on earth where God met with man.
He didn't meet with man anywhere else, right there at the tabernacle. And then the tabernacle is the holiest of holies. In the holiest of holies was the Ark of the Covenant. In the Ark of the Covenant, over it was the mercy seat, which is the word for propitiation. It was the covering. And God, you got to look at God. He's up above. He's looking down at man. Right above the tabernacle, right above the holiest of holies, looking down at the Ark of the Covenant, and he sees the blood of goats, and he said, "That's all right for right now. I'll be propitiated for now." The word propitiation is the word for reconciliation or placating. By the way, the word hilasterion is used by all the Greeks. It's a reference all the time by pagan references to Greek pagan gods, upset with the people. Gods are angry. Everybody knows, everybody in the world knows the gods are angry, or that God is angry. That's a given. In the modern world, we try to deny it, but the pagans knew this. Everybody knew they were guilty. They're born guilty, and they just got guiltier as the years went on. Everybody knew about their guilt. They knew the gods were angry, and so they demanded sacrifice. And it was called the hilasterion. It's called the placating. It's called the reconciling. But here God met with his people. And today, brothers and sisters, Jesus is our mercy seat. He is our reconciliation to God. He silences the voice of justice, the voice of the laws of God, the screams of the law of God pointing at each one of us saying, "He's guilty, he's guilty, he's guilty." But Jesus says, "Yeah, but my blood covers this one." And God is satisfied. And the blood of Jesus satisfies the screams of conscience. So we don't have to be worried about our conscience screaming at us all the time because God isn't worried. God isn't concerned anymore because of the blood of Jesus that reconciles us to him and utterly demolishes the guilt and the offense of our sin in the sight of God. So sin was our big problem. We were guilty. We were in bondage to it. But Jesus, by his blood, reconciled us, took care of all of that guilt, cleansed us, took care of all the pollution, redeemed us by his blood, took care of the bondage to it. Is there anything he didn't do? No. Hallelujah. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He has to do it. He would be unjust and he would be unfaithful not to do it. God, checkmate, has to do it. He has to forgive us. He has to cleanse us. Why? Because he promised it. And because Jesus accomplished it for us at his cross. So, brothers and sisters, believe these two things at the same time. You have two hands. Can you hold on to two things at the same time? He has forgiven us. He has cleansed us. Two hands. Hold on to both at the same time. That's the Christian faith. Forgiveness and cleansing. The power of the guilt. In the contamination of sin. He took care of it for us. Totally. How about a big amen?
Amen.
Amen. Oh, Father, oh God, what grace, what mercy, what love. Father, we're amazed at the work of Christ, at his love for us, at his willingness to come down here. Father, who are we? What is man that you are mindful of? What am I? Who am I? Why me, Lord? What have I ever done to deserve any of this? Oh God, the power of your love and your grace to silence the cries of the law and to satisfy the demands of justice. Extraordinary. Father, send us your Holy Spirit. Help us to see the awesomeness of this more so now. Help us, Lord, to see the efficaciousness of this sacrifice, not to doubt it. God, forgive us for any doubts, that we would doubt your forgiveness, that we'd sit around soaking in our own guilt. Oh, God, forgive us. Forgive us that we should doubt the power of the cleansing work of the blood of Christ, or the power of the blood of Jesus to redeem us from the chains and bondage of the devil. Oh God, we pray, by your powerful Holy Spirit, work in every person here. Quench all doubts. Blow away all fears. Restore unto us the joy of your salvation this day, O God. All the promises of Psalm 51. Please bring it to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's come to the Lord's table now. And again, we will be passing the cup around each row. So the deacons will come by so you won't have to be passing it yourself. And I believe that this morning we also have the larger cracker. So one crack will be handed out to each row, to each family, and you can split that out amongst yourselves, those of you who are receiving the Lord's Supper today. So that's the way we're going to do it. I want to come back to the Greek word propitiation in 1 John 2, verse 2, one more time. It's mentioned three times. The word is mentioned three times in the New Testament, just three times. Hilasterion's used three times in the New Testament. The first time is in Hebrews 9:5, or the first one I'm bringing out here. And it refers to the mercy seat, or the propitiation that was over the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. So the first reference says the word propitiation means the mercy seat that is on the Ark. So there's no question in our minds, that's what we're looking at, is that mercy seat, that covering over the Ark of the Covenant. And then 1 John 2:2, he himself is the mercy seat, or the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And then Romans 3:25, God put forward Jesus as a mercy seat, or a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So, again, brothers and sisters, what is referred to here in 1 John 2:2 is Jesus is the solid gold lid with the blood over it. Okay, that's what he's saying. Now, would you say that Jesus is as precious as a solid gold lid weighing 600 pounds? This man is the gold dealer, so we refer the question to him. Is Jesus the solid gold lid, but with the blood covering for us? Yes, that's what it is. It's the same picture as the Passover, where you remember the avenging angel of God is going through these homes. He's killing all the firstborn sons in Egypt, but then he sees the blood on the lintels and on the posts, and he passes over the Israelite homes. Remember that? And they were protected from the avenging angel of Almighty God. You see, God is serious. God pours out his wrath upon sinners. There's no getting around that fact. But Jesus' blood protects us from the wrath of God. He's our Passover. In fact, this sometimes is referred to as the Passover. This supper is the Passover supper for us because Jesus is the Passover lamb. But he's also the covering and the propitiation from the wrath of God. See, God is not just a dispassionate judge, some guy sending bills to people who are caught by those traffic cameras. You know, he's just cranking out the letters and we all have to pay, what was it, $400? Does he have man, I don't like Chad. I'm going to make it 600 on Chad. He's dispassionate. Right? Typical judges tend to be pretty dispassionate. But here we see the wrath of God poured out upon the sinners, the wicked. God's been offended. He needs to be reconciled. And he's reconciled by the blood of his son. You see how serious all this is? It's very serious. And someday, you know, men will seek a covering. You got to have a covering. You got to be covered. Jesus has got to cover you. Because one day people are going to cry out for the hills and the mountains to be their covering. They're going to say, cover us from the wrath of the Lamb. Because it's getting serious now. One day people will search for a covering. But now we have a covering in Jesus. The blood of Jesus is sufficient to cover us. Now I want you to get this. I want to close this exhortation before the supper with this. I want you to get this. Get this in your mind. This is awesome. Listen. God, the judge, sends his own son to die on the cross to protect us from his wrath. Does that blow your mind? How just can you get? How righteous can you get? How merciful can you get? How loving can you get? It's all there, all in one statement. Listen one more time. God is the essence of pure righteousness, holiness, and justice. He's so committed to his own standard of righteousness that he could not compromise on his righteousness. And he loved us so much. He was so committed by his love to us that he wanted to protect us from his own wrath. And he loved us so much that he coated the mercy seat with the blood of his own son for us. Wow. That's all I can say is wow. This is bigger than my mind. This is bigger than my heart can handle this morning. It's just, it's intense. What are we saying? God is just. God is merciful. And his mercy conquered justice on the cross for us. And for his glory. Father, we are amazed that yes, sin is serious. Yes, the violation of your justice is serious. Yes, your judgment is serious. But the cross of your son Jesus is really serious. And it's there that he shed his blood for us in order to protect us from your wrath. But this protection, this propitiation, this covering was your idea. What love, what mercy, what justice. Oh God, your commitment to righteousness, your commitment to justice. We get it. We see it somewhat. But your commitment to love, that's even harder for us to get our minds around. Help us, Father, to see how much you loved us, that you would protect us from your wrath. And more than that, you would make us your children forever, your dear children. Father, we remember the blood of Jesus and the body that was broken for us on that cross. In his name, in the mighty name of Jesus, in the efficacious name of our Savior God, amen.